Acts chapter 4, verse 9. In verse 8, Peter is beginning to speak to the Sanhedrin after they had just asked him, by what power or by what name do you do this, or have you done this? Meaning the healing of the lame man in the temple, and also probably included in the question is whether... why Peter was teaching, possibly included in the question was, in what name or in what power were you doing that teaching yesterday? Anyway, Peter gets up to answer this question, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8 says, and he said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit in our midst, as you have promised, that also that the Holy Spirit indwells us and that he empowers us, that when we are filled with the Spirit, we are empowered by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches us, guides us into all truth. We need that this evening as we open the Word of God and as we look at it, try to understand what it is that you are saying to us as Peter speaks, as we read what Peter spoke to the Sanhedrin on that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 9, the good deed or the benefit that's being spoken of here is the fact that a man who was lame has been restored to perfect soundness. He's deliberately chosen this tack, this ploy, you might say, an oratorical haven't got the word right now, but anyway, he is using a trick of language in order to put the court on the defensive. He's stating an assumption, and he's deliberately choosing that assumption. He's assuming that he's being tried for healing the man, healing the lame man. Now, I'm not sure whether the healing of the lame man or the fact that Peter was teaching the people, then he had such great results, was more important in the minds of the Sanhedrin. I would suspect that the fact that 5,000 men responded positively to Peter's teaching on the night before was a tremendous blow to these people, whereby I think possibly that the fact that the lame man was healed was secondary, although it was very prominent in their thinking. If that was the case, and if the teaching of Peter was the most important thing in their mind, and they were trying to shut that down, Peter is at least setting them aback for a little bit by saying, if you're putting us on trial for healing the lame man, if we're being examined by what means this man has been made whole, then let me explain to you how it was that he was made whole. He says in verse 10, "Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." So again, Peter brings up the name of Jesus Christ and the concept of the resurrection. So many of these in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, did not believe in life after death, didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they weren't disposed at all to accept anything about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's Peter restating that to the very people who just 60 days before this time had participated in the phony trial and murder of Jesus Christ, which would have been bad enough if Jesus Christ were only a man, an innocent man, but he was the innocent God-man. Just 2 months before this. Interesting that when Jesus Christ was brought before them, there wasn't any qualm about trying him at night. They kept these people in hold overnight and then tried him the next morning because the law said that their law and all the rules that went with the trial said that you don't hold trials at night. Not after 5 p.m. at night do you hold any trials. And so, of course, we saw Jesus Christ being hauled in and before various groups at night. So Peter is pointing to this man. He says, this man is standing here before you whole, and the person responsible is Jesus Christ, the person you crucified, but who God raised from the dead. This is a bold statement in front of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin could then judge whether the miracle was true or false, but the reality of it could not be questioned. There he was standing there. And the only question was, how have you done this? And Peter answers, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He goes on to say, this is the stone, that is, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. The stone is Jesus Christ. And this is a reference to Psalm 118:22, where the builders are the rulers of Israel. Peter says, you builders, placing the men of the Sanhedrin clearly in that role. Peter is saying, by your rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you fulfilled one of your own prophecies. Just as surely as one prophecy has been fulfilled, so shall the other. The rejected stone will become the head of the corner. Let's look at Psalm 118:22. Bob is right. It's slower when you only have one hand. I've got this Bible, though, with the cheat tabs on it. Weren't allowed to use that in the sword drills with the tabs on there. Throw you out of the sword drill if you try that. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner, or the head of the corner. So there's a prophecy concerning the refusal or the turning away of the stone. And so this is, of course, very familiar to the people in the Sanhedrin. Those men knew this very well. Peter just pointed this out. You are the builders, you builders, he says as he points to them. I'll give you a few verses on the subject of Jesus Christ, the rock. And I have a paper on Jesus Christ, the rock, if you'd like to have the complete file on it. What I'd like you to do then is write these down and then look them up later. There are 6 points here. The first one says, Christ is the rock of salvation. This is from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. Jesus Christ, the rock of salvation. Now, when we're talking about Old Testament scriptures, we're talking about the Messiah. And so, when the word stone or rock is used to refer to the Messiah, that's very familiar also. All of this is very familiar to the people in the Sanhedrin. Christ is the rock of judgment. Christ is the rock of judgment. Isaiah 8:14 and 1 Peter 2:8. Christ is the rock of provision. Isaiah 26:3 and 4. Let's turn to look at that one. Isaiah 26:3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, and that everlasting strength has the character of a rock. Christ is the foundation rock, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Well, there's Jesus Christ, the foundation rock. Also, that's Isaiah 28:16 and also Psalm 118:22, which I mentioned before. Now, there are some New Testament references to Christ being the rock of the church. And of course, Christ referred to himself. Matthew 16:16, 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians 2:20-22. And then at the second advent, Christ is called the destroying rock, Daniel 2:35. He's the rock cut out without hands that crushes the image. Daniel 2:35, Christ the destroying rock. What I'm saying is that the Jews understand these references. And Peter is telling them that they have set at naught this rock, this stone, having rejected him and totally disregarded him. I wish you would turn over to Acts chapter 6 now. Because Acts chapter 7, towards the end of the chapter. A lot of verses in that chapter. Acts chapter 7. And in verse 51, Stephen has just finished his long oration himself before the Sanhedrin, more or less reciting an outline history of the Jews. And now he's coming into his summation. He's summing up and he's making application. And he's saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. So here is Stephen referring to Jesus Christ as the just one. He's saying to the same Sanhedrin, you are the descendants of your fathers. Their fathers, in this case, he was referring to them as the leaders of Israel, who are the descendants of long generations of the leaders of Israel. And he's saying, everyone has persecuted the prophets. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? What was Bob Bollander talking about this morning? The persecution of the prophets. Which one was sawn in half? All right. Very good. And he's pointing his finger at them just like Peter did. He says, you were the betrayers and the murderers of this just one. Peter said, you killed the just one. Stephen says, you're the betrayers and the murderers of the just one. Verse 53 of chapter 7, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You received the law by the disposition of angels. You received law by divine inspiration, and you have not kept it. No wonder they got angry. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, stood up, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is very interesting. And I'll just go aside just a little bit, a little preview of chapter 7, shall we say, which is sometime in the future anyway. This concept of being uncircumcised in heart and ears comes up again in the scripture, in the epistles. And about 20 years later, as a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 2. So if you'd look at that. Romans chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 17. Now here is the Apostle Paul writing to Christians in Rome, in the city of Rome. And in the city of Rome is a church, large church, by this time, as a matter of fact, composed of Gentiles and Jews. And so in the book of Romans, he has many, many purposes, probably list a dozen purposes that Paul would have had to write the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, but chief among them were to, as carefully and as completely as possible, draw a distinction between law and grace, between legalism and grace. And so he's addressing the Jews, the arrogant Jews, who think that because they are Jews, they are somebody. Not just that they are somebody socially, that they are somebody in God's eyes. Because they're Jews and keep the law. Verse 17 of chapter 2. Behold, you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast of God. Now this is sarcastic speech. He's saying, you're Jews, you rest in the law, that's your opinion. You make your boast of God, that's your opinion. You know His will and approve the things that are the more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge, and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Now, to the answer to each of these rhetorical questions is, yes, you do. Because he's naming some sins, some areas of sin, stealing, adultery, idol worship, which are common. And he's saying in these questions, you are not a sinless, perfect person. You a Jew. Of course you do. Of course you commit sins. What is implied here is everyone sins, and so do you. Don't think you don't. Verse 23, you make your boast of the law. If you that are making your boast of the law, the question is, do you, through breaking the law, dishonor God? This goes along with another thing that Bob was talking about recently, was the concept, if you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of all. Well, of course, that's a concept that the Jewish people well understood, that you can't keep the whole law perfectly all of your lifetime. That's what the Ten Commandments and the law, the several hundred items in the law back in the Pentateuch were for. As Paul said in another place, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is designed, among other things, to show us as individuals that we need the grace of God. You look down the Ten Commandments, and it says, don't lie, don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery, don't dishonor your parents, all that. And it becomes obvious that no one keeps all of the law. Even the people, like the Apostle Paul said one time, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, I would have been scot-free. Romans 7. If the law had not said this or that, if the law had not said five or six things I'm thinking of right now, I'd be free. See? But see, he's just trying to point this out by asking these questions. You make your boast of the law. Through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. There is dishonor brought on the name of God because of your behavior. He's saying, blasphemed among the Gentiles. Gentiles are slandering God because of your behavior. Verse 25, circumcision profits if you keep the law. That is, if you are a member of the circumcision, that elite group of Jews, unique in the world, the chosen people of God, that's good, or good for you if you keep the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision is equal to uncircumcision. Your status is the same as if you were not a member of this elite group, the Jews, if you break the law. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, that is the non-Jews, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And he's pointing out that there are Gentiles who are moral people and ethical people who keep the law better than a lot of Jewish people do. They don't know the law. They follow some standard of personal ethics or morality and choose not to commit sins. But he's pointing out that there are some Gentiles who put you to shame as far as personal behavior is concerned. Why, if we're saying that keeping the law is the thing to do, should we not say that these Gentiles are as good as those who are circumcised, who are Jews keeping the law? In fact, he goes on to say in 27, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, that is, people who are born as non-Jews, as Gentiles, shall not this non-Jew, if he fulfills the law, judge you who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law? Here you are, Jewish person, you have the law, you boast in the law, you brag that you know God, that you're right next to God. But the Gentile who keeps the law has a right to judge you, who even though you have the letter of the law and you are a member of this elite group, break the law. Now he gets to the point he's trying to make here. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So the circumcision, the person who is a Jew by birth, is a circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, compare this narrative here with what Stephen had said 20 years before, that they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. And who held Stephen's cloak? Who held people's cloaks when they stoned Stephen outside the city? Saul. He was taking notes. Well, he wasn't taking notes. He wasn't even a believer for maybe a few more years after the stoning of Stephen, but he remembered that. So there's Peter pointing at the Sanhedrin saying, "You have rejected Jesus Christ, the stone." Stephen points at the Sanhedrin and says, "You betrayed the just one, you murdered and betrayed the just one." Now Peter preaches the gospel. He gives the plan of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. This is Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter makes salvation clear. Salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Not in the law, not in some other person, not in some combination of people, in Jesus Christ. This is a message to religious people who are trying to be saved by ritual, by keeping the points of the law, by tithes and offerings and sacrifices, the washing of pots and cups and many, many other such like things you do, Jesus said. Some of these people thought that they were going to be saved just because they were born Jews. But Peter and all the rest of those who are teaching the Word of God in the early church here are trying to make it as clear as possible to as many people as possible that Jesus Christ is the only person who could possibly bring salvation. Therefore, we must be saved through Him. Now, I believe that this message did not go unheard. The message that Peter preached, the message that Stephen preached, and the message that the other apostles preached. If you look at chapter 6 of Acts, they had chosen the seven deacons. The first named amongst those deacons was Stephen. And it says, they set them before the apostles. Chapter 6, verse 6 says, they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So they appointed these seven men deacons. Verse 7, the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, we don't know whether any of the priests mentioned here were members of the Sanhedrin. But you know, the grace of God had kept those Sanhedrin guys alive for at least 60 days after the death of Christ on the cross. 2 months after that, they were still alive, going about their business by the grace of God. They hadn't died. And they had a chance to hear the gospel several more times from Peter and John on two occasions and Stephen on another occasion. And then, such as they might have heard in the teaching of the rest of these people over a period of time. All right, now the reaction of the court, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Contrast Peter's boldness with his former cowardice at the crucifixion of Christ. It wasn't long before. We're talking about 60 days before the death of Christ on the cross. It was 60 days before that Peter and the rest were ducking for cover. Now he's standing up right in front of these same people that killed Christ. And the people he was afraid at the time of Christ's death were going to kill him. He was so afraid of that he denied Christ, said, "No, I don't have anything to do with him." Now he's standing right up and pointing his finger right in their face, so to speak. He was bold. John was bold. He became bold because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was occupied with Christ. He had doctrine in his soul. And he could speak from divine wisdom. The word perceived in the King James, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived, means to seize or to lay hold of something. That is, they grasped the idea, they apprehended the idea that Peter and John were both unlearned and ignorant. Well, the word unlearned in the King James is okay. Agrammatoi. What does that look like? Grammar. What is grammar? Learning. But they thought that they were without learning. So they thought they were unlearned. Unlearned, then, is a good word. Unlettered. Grammar refers to letters. As we know, we speak of grammar even today, referring to language. Now, the things that Peter and John would have been uneducated in would be the rabbinic culture, would have been all the laws and traditions and practices of the Jewish religion. They had never been educated in those fields. They didn't attend the school of Gamaliel or the school of Hillel or any of the other Talmudic schools. They hadn't been in any of these schools like Paul had been, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. So it was obvious to those who were educated, and all the Sanhedrin were thoroughly, very well educated, that these men were not. So they perceived that they were not. They also perceived that they were ignorant, or as the NAS now has the word untrained for ignorant. And that's a better word than the King James. Ignorant is not quite right. The Greek word for ignorant is idiotai. Idiotai. And of course you see in here idiot right away. But the Greek word idiotai doesn't have anything to do with being an idiot. in the common sense that we hold that today, of someone who is mentally challenged. A person who is idiotai is someone who is keeping to himself, or a private individual. So the word idiotai and the other words that are derived from that refer to someone who's keeping his own counsel, or who maintains his own privacy, or someone who is in a private situation rather than somebody being in a public office or community affairs. So if I'm just a working person going about my business, and someone else is prominent in some kind of government office or in some kind of capacity, there's a public person and there's a private person. So the word idiotai just refers to the one who's a private person rather than someone who's a public person. The word layman might be appropriate here. So they perceived that. So there's really no connotation of being stupid in this word. They were definitely uneducated in this particular field of religion, and they were private people, not public people, laymen. But the Sanhedrin would consider themselves superior to common people or plebeians, as they might have been called by the Romans, since they regarded these men as ill-informed. They were ill-informed because they did not take part in all the things that would have made them better informed, in the opinion of the Sanhedrin. That's their opinion. And they took knowledge that they had been with Christ. So this phrase points out that they were well aware that these men had been associated with Jesus Christ. Verse 14, beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. How could they? This man's a picture of health. I don't know if he's bouncing up and down in the Sanhedrin there or if he's managing to control himself, but I'm sure that those 71, and there may have been more in the chamber, but the Sanhedrin and whoever else was there were looking over at him from time to time because everyone is fascinated with this miracle. They're flabbergasted, and for a short period of time, they're struck speechless. They can't say anything against it. They can't condemn Peter and John. But they still don't acknowledge Jesus Christ, even though the healing of the lame man was proof that Peter and John spoke with authority, with heavenly authority. Verse 15, when they had commanded them to go outside the council, they conferred among themselves. So they sent Peter and John, the lame man, out so that they could have a private council. They started to compare notes and take stock of their predicament. Now they realized they were in a predicament. And they said, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. That's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So everybody in Jerusalem knew by this time. Now, just imagine, the 5,000 who accepted Christ the night before all went home the night before, right? So they all went, and what were they talking about as they make their way home and as they get home? Why, they're so excited they can't go to sleep. How many midnight or later conversations were there in homes and on the streets about this incident? So there was a great swelling of conversation, and it's obvious even by this next morning when they're having this trial to the Sanhedrin that everybody in Jerusalem knows about this. There's no way they could deny it. But, they said in verse 17, but it is so that it doesn't spread any further amongst the people. Boy, that's like the little boy with his finger in the dike, isn't it? that it spread no further amongst the people. They're pretty panic-stricken by now, I'm quite sure. Let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name, that is, in the name of Christ. If the teaching was permitted to go on, they're thinking, if we permit this teaching to go on, there'll be more miracles. There'll be more people persuaded. This whole town could become Christians, believers in Christ, the one they had just recently crucified. Amazing. Oh, I'm looking for it. I found it. Acts 5:28. Take a look at that. Here's when the apostles are before the Sanhedrin again in chapter 5. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them. Now, this is after the angel had let them out of jail. They'd gone down to the temple and they were preaching again there. And they came and got them again and brought them in. Now they've set them before the council saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So the effect of the teaching of Peter and John, but also the rest of the apostles and all of the disciples, and now all of the thousands of people who have accepted Christ as Savior. Remember that those thousands of people were already well versed in the Scriptures and needed only to understand that Jesus Christ was the Messiah in order for, just as in Paul's life or in any of these other people's life, for everything to fall in place. It wasn't like they were people from Iconium that hadn't even heard of God before. These people were all well educated in the Scriptures, and so when the last piece of information falls into place and the light dawns in their minds that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, they're perfectly capable of teaching the gospel to people immediately, because they have all the information that they need to tell someone else about Jesus Christ. So they didn't require much in the way of training at that point at all to at least give the simple gospel to people. So the word is spreading. And so in chapter 5:28, Sanhedrin is saying the whole town is filled with doctrine. But in verse 17 of chapter 4, they're saying, let's threaten them. We'll see if we can quiet this down by threatening them. The Greek says, apele, apele, sometha, apele, apele, repeating that word, let us threaten them with a threatening, which is a Greek idiom for a common Hebrew expression that the Sanhedrin would have used. They would have spoken in Hebrew or Aramaic in the Sanhedrin. And so it's possible that Luke either heard or he spoke to someone who heard the words that they used in the Sanhedrin. Here's the Supreme Court of the Law of Jerusalem, the Supreme Court of the people of Jerusalem, which is supposed to be protecting innocent people, trying to figure out how to intimidate the apostles who were, after all, themselves citizens of the land. Verse 4:18. They called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Speak or teach. The content of the speaking is teaching. So these activities could not fail to be noticed in Jerusalem. But Peter and John answered and said, Whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. That's equivalent to saying, it's not right for us to listen to you more than unto God. You can be the judge of that in your own mind, but here is our point of view. This is a good example of how to deal with a situation where the law of God conflicts with the law of the land. They had to decide which way they would go. Would they obey the law of the land as it's being, however it's being interpreted by the Sanhedrin? Or would they obey the law of God? Of course, the issue was clear. It wasn't a hard decision to make. It was a clear-cut decision. They know that where God's law and human law are at odds, God's law must take precedent. But they also know that when they take this stand, they're putting their lives in the hands of God. Their protection, their very survival over the next hour or day is in the hands of the Lord. As far as in human terms, it's public opinion that gets them off this time, in human terms. It's the grace of God and the protection of God that keeps them from being killed. In Stephen's case, there was no public opinion, and they went ahead and killed Stephen. In 4:20, he says, We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. This is a double negative in the Greek for emphasis. We are not able not to speak, Peter says. We are not able not to speak the things which we have seen and heard. The authorities have commanded these men to disobey God's will, so they refuse to do it. But they're laying their lives on the line at this point. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. The word punish says they found nothing how they might punish them. The word punish is kolosotai, and it means to prune a tree or to dock the tail of a horse, of all things. That is, the early use of this word from ancient Greek was to cut the tail of a horse, to trim it, or to prune a tree. That's what this word meant. And here we are seeing it translated as punish some way. But the word in Greek came to mean, after the original basic meaning of pruning a tree, means to take action to keep something in check. So when you prune a tree, you keep the tree in check. You keep it within bounds. When you trim the tail of a horse, likewise, you trim it to keep it the way you want it. You curtail it. You keep it in bounds. And so you see the meaning of this word in Greek evolve to meaning that. So the meaning from the Greek is actually broader than the word punish. The Sanhedrin are looking for ways to curtail the activities of the Christians. They could not find any way that they could curtail their activities. So it wasn't simply a case of punishing, beating them or scourging them or something like that. It was the case that the Sanhedrin was desperate to find a way to cut their losses at this point and stop this whole thing from happening. But they feared the people. That means they feared there's going to be a tremendous protest, and they were probably right. Possibly even an insurrection. There were thousands of converts to Christ. These converts had been devout religious Jews at the time of their conversion, and they were not overnight changed from those people that could form a mob on a moment's notice. So the Sanhedrin were well aware of this. All right, next Sunday night we will get into verse 23 and the concept of the local church here, Peter and John being let go, went to their own company. One of the most interesting and lovely phrases of the Scripture, their own company, the local church, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the testimony of these stout and courageous individuals who stood in the most dire, under the most dire threats to their lives and stood up for the gospel and stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Christ. We thank You for this. We pray that we might be found as courageous in our own lives and witness and testimony for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.